Well, good morning, Hope Chapel. It is a little odd to be coming to you from my office this morning. A lovely snow day. But we will do our best to bring you God's Word. So if you will bow your heads with me and join me in prayer, let's get into it. Father God, we thank you for who you are. You are a God who is worthy of all honor and glory and praise, and we offer that up to you in some small amount this morning. We pray that as we open up your word to Mark chapter 12, that you would open our hearts to it, that we would learn from it, that we would become more Christ-like through it, and ultimately bring you glory. And we ask that you would touch all those who are hurting or tired this morning, who need to hear from your word this morning, and have it touch their hearts. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. All right, here we go. Jesus was a socialist. Jesus is a Republican. Have you ever heard people make those statements? Well, of course, neither is correct. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Political parties, politicians, government officials, religious leaders, rulers of all sorts, are in their positions in accordance with the will of God. Yet despite who he is and what he is, and despite deserving all praise and honor and glory, he humbled himself and stepped out of heaven. He willingly gave up his rights as God, knowing that he would be rejected and mocked, spat upon, flogged, and killed. Why? Because that was the price that had to be paid to redeem us from our sins. That's love. That's our Savior, our God, our example. Just like those opening statements, Jesus is a polarizing force. Response to him typically falls into one of several categories. There's the cop-out camp. And in that camp, it's people who say his existence or his importance is some way denied. Then there's the co-opt folks. These are people who improperly focus on one or more of his attributes so they can align him to their religious or political views. And then there's those who cry out, those who respond to his call to repent and believe. Now let's look at those in a little more detail. Now it's very common for non-believers to either deny the existence of Jesus or to deny that he is the Son of God. Both positions are a means of evading the truth of who he is, which makes both positions a cop-out. You see, those who deny that Jesus really lived ignore non-biblical historical texts from guys like Josephus and Tacitus, which point to the existence of Jesus. And of course, these folks generally ignore the Bible as historically accurate as well, even though it's passed every test when properly aligned with historical events. And an honest reading of Scripture makes it clear that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet lots of folks pick and choose which parts of the Bible they like and discard the rest, even though the Bible itself says, don't do that. Now, both of these paths are ways that we try to preserve our own godhood and ignore the fact that our sin is offensive to God and deserving of death. We don't like to hear that. And as much as those in the cop-out camp try to deny or minimize religion in general, and Christ in particular, religion does play a major part in society, even if you've made science or politics or self your religion. You see, ultimately, religion is about satisfying our God-given need to belong. And because it is God-given, that longing to belong can only be satisfied by God. Of course, that means giving up ourselves as gods. And we, of course, resist that until the Holy Spirit calls us and begins his cleansing work to rid us of that hard attitude. Scripture warns that there will always be those who try to benefit from those seeking God. In Jesus' day, it was the Pharisees who created their own rules and set themselves up as the gatekeepers of God, with all the benefits that included, like power and prestige, as Kurt highlighted a few weeks ago. And they did this by focusing only on the holiness of God while ignoring his mercy. In our day, we see something similar on a large scale with the prosperity gospel preachers, who focus on God's mercy and ignore his holiness and sovereign will. We see such things at the local scale as well. Churches who emphasize the love of God while dismissing his justice. See, that's easy, and it allows sin to flourish. There's church members who elevate secondary issues to such importance that they question the salvation of anyone who disagrees with them instead of showing grace. And that's ultimately destructive. As another example, think of the Jewish leaders who improperly focused on the kingship of the Messiah as an earthly political position. So we see that today in evangelical leaders who have improperly linked politics and religion. While we should want leaders who exhibit godly character and enact just policies, we shouldn't elevate leaders to savior-like status. That is reserved for Christ. And our gospel mission doesn't depend on politics. You see, the gospel will go forth according to God's will, not man's. You want proof of that? The church was born into the Roman Empire. It grew despite Nero's attempts to stomp it out of existence. It grew under good kings and bad kings. It grew in democracies and dictatorships. It grew in war and in peace. It grew in the West and the East and in the North and the South. It grew because people responded to the Spirit in their hearts, cried out to God for forgiveness, and shared the love of God they found through Christ with others, regardless of their earthly situation. Now, while the other two camps are ultimately about our pride and us retaining control, the cry-out camp is where we end up when the Holy Spirit helps us understand that it is God who is in control. We cry out for mercy, recognizing our need to repent before a holy God, believing that he will forgive us and welcome us into his loving family. And the sad truth is that pride is such an entrenched sin that even those of us who have cried out to him can find ourselves slipping back into hard attitudes which co-opt him to justify our political, social, economic, and religious positions, or cop out in the face of some trial or temptation. And we'll see all of these in today's chapter. And in looking at all three, Mark sets up an interesting pattern of compare and contrast, pivoting on Jesus' teachings about both loving God and loving your neighbor. Now, I hope you've opened your Bibles to chapter 12 of Mark. And as we begin this chapter, remember that the Jewish religious leaders had just questioned his authority while Jesus was hanging out at the temple, as recorded in chapter 11. And while Jesus didn't answer their question as they expected, the dialogue didn't end there. So let's pick up the first verse of Mark chapter 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pot for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And when they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now, while the meaning of many of Jesus' parables had previously been kept from all but the disciples, this one was definitely understood by the religious leaders. As the tenants, it was their responsibility to look out for the spiritual well-being of God's people, the vineyard. God sent his servants, the prophets, to remind them of their responsibility from time to time as Israel slipped into sin. Rather than cry out and humble themselves before the Lord, the Old Testament records that the leaders of Israel more often than not rejected, physically assaulted, and even killed many of the prophets. They had co-opted religious practices to their own benefit, and in their pride would stop at nothing to maintain what they had. The religious leaders Jesus was addressing were doing the exact same thing their ancestors had done to the Old Testament prophets, and Jesus called them out for it. Not only that, but he laid out the penalty they would be facing. They would be destroyed, even though they, the religious leaders, were the ones trying to destroy him. And in rejecting Jesus, the Jews and their leaders would see the gift that they had been entrusted with and failed to properly care for be passed along to the Gentiles. No wonder they wanted to arrest him. And they couldn't, because it was still not yet time for that. And by sharing this parable publicly in the temple, any move they made against him at that point would have been an admission of guilt before the people, the same people who had just given Jesus a king's welcome. It would not have gone well for them. Let's continue on. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Talk about Jesus being a polarizing force. Do you remember the unholy alliance between the Pharisees and the Herodians that we talked about in chapter 3? This is the alliance that only 3 years before these two groups, which hated each other, had conspired together to destroy Jesus. Remember the Pharisees being the ultra-strict Jewish sect that added their own laws to those of Moses, and the Herodians being the Jewish political party that supported the governmental structure established by the Romans. Both benefited under the Romans. Both mistook Jesus for another rebel leader offering a political solution. 3 years is a long time to let hatred fester in your soul. And yet here they were, trying to trick him into either making a political statement against the Romans or saying something that would rile up Jewish nationalists who resented Roman rule. They thought they had created the perfect lose-lose trap. And notice their approach. First, they shower him with words of praise and honor, words meant to flatter and disarm, not truly honor. Then they lay their trap. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The nationalists, of course, hated paying taxes, which reinforced Rome's ability to rule over them. The Herodians favored taxes since they favored the Romans. And the ruling Romans would not have taken kindly to someone advocating to not pay taxes. Now, don't you wish you were as clever as Jesus? I don't think on my feet anywhere close to that fast. You see, he totally sees right through their trap and calls them out on it. Then he turns it against them. Think about all that is inherent in this simple statement. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. First, he's saying that the Roman government is in power at God's discretion. That took the wind out of the sails of any Jewish nationalists and any Romans looking to arrest him. Caesar calling for taxes was within his power as ruler to do so. Now, that doesn't mean that everything the Roman government did was good or godly. Those taxes may have been ridiculously high and may have even paid for a lion bought for sport in the Colosseum, a lion that might eventually have eaten a Christian unjustly condemned to die as part of that sport. But the command to tax did not itself force Christians to do something that God specifically forbids or forbid them from doing something God specifically commands. And so it needed to be obeyed. Now that is the long-established biblical principle for determining how Christians should respond to governmental authority. It's a principle derived from Acts 5:29, which says that we must obey God rather than men, and also from Romans 13, which says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There are similar thoughts captured in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. So guess what? That means we shouldn't skip paying our taxes just because we don't like some things that the government allocates those monies toward. That's tough to hear because it applies to other areas of life as well, not just taxes. Part of the basis for this principle is the command we will read about shortly to both love God and love our neighbors. It's important because if it is not rightly applied, it can damage our witness and the reputation of the church, as we'll talk about shortly. So that's the first thing. Now the second thing, he is saying to give God what God requires. Now that means the Herodians needed to go from cop out to cry out, letting go of their worship of Rome and returning to the worship of God. And it means that the Pharisees needed to go from co-opt to cry out, letting go of the laws they added, which allowed them to circumvent aspects of the Mosaic law for their own benefit. We learned about that in chapter 7. But it also meant that the Pharisees needed to themselves return to the worship of God. Gives us a bit to think about. Let's continue on. And Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were 7 brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the 7 left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the 7 had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So, in very short order, here is a fourth Jewish faction confronting him. And talk about dizzying logic. I wonder how long it took these guys to come up with this ridiculous scenario. And I wonder how clever they thought they were in formulating this trap. Well, Jesus gets right to the point in identifying their error. They had focused on the law too narrowly, and in so doing, attempted to co-opt it to justify their position on resurrection. And I get a kick out of the fact that Jesus used the burning bush episode from Moses' life to counter their mishandling of the law of Moses. Now, sadly, we tend to do the same thing. We will co-opt one part of Scripture, even take that scripture out of context to justify our position on something. And that can either be trying to justify our pet sin or our preference on a secondary theological issue. That is why it is essential that we apply the whole counsel of Scripture along with the context of the Scripture and its type of literature when trying to determine the meaning of a passage and applying it. Now, in my field of engineering, there is an overarching approach that we learn to apply first and foremost to any problem we are evaluating. Always start with first principles, which, by the way, is what Jesus is doing here. Now, that means start with the most basic and universal concepts first to frame up the problem and then get more detailed from there. And when in doubt, go back to those first principles. Now, in engineering, that's usually things like the laws of motion, the laws of conservation of mass and momentum and energy. And fortunately for me, I rarely have to deal with relativity or quantum mechanics when I'm designing trains. Now, we have something similar in Scripture, and I spoke about it a few weeks ago when I identified our prime directives as love God, love your neighbor, and share the gospel. Now, really, sharing the gospel is ultimately an expression of love for God and love for neighbor, but I still think it is important to highlight because we can do the first two without actually telling our neighbors that belief in Jesus is the only way to get right with God. That's kind of like giving them a map and a compass without teaching them how to use the map and the compass. Now, these are concepts found in both Old and New Testaments. They're recurring themes that give us important insights into what God considers important and how we are to relate to Him and the world. And even before Jesus is asked about them in the next passage, He's applying them to the Sadducees. Marriage isn't meant on earth to be Or marriage is meant on earth to be a picture of the love between Christ and the church. In heaven, we'll be with Christ and be like the angels. That is, continually in worship of God, loving God, with no need to demonstrate God's love to non-believers. Jesus is showing love to the Sadducees as neighbors by correcting their misunderstanding of the resurrection. Now, to me, these overarching instructions are important filters to use when evaluating a difficult passage of Scripture, evaluating a difficult issue or moral dilemma I encounter in life, and even evaluating my own heart's attempts to justify sinful behavior. Now, let's hear how Jesus emphasizes the first two of those prime directives in this next passage. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Folks, there's a ray of hope here. After a string of challenges, a lone church official asks Jesus something meaningful. Which is the most important commandment? While the other challengers had focused on what had amounted to side issues involving the law, this scribe offers a question that, if rightly answered, would reveal something meaningful about Jesus' heart. Note that Jesus quotes directly from Deuteronomy 6, chapter, verse 4. This puts the focus on not only loving God with all you've got as a command, but also points to the unity of Father, Son, and Spirit. For the disciples who understood him to be the Son of God, this added a tremendous amount of weight to what he was saying. And it would do the same for those who would come to faith after the resurrection. Now, if you think of the Ten Commandments and the other Old Testament laws and the ceremonial laws that the Pharisees added on, you could probably understand why the scribe was looking for that one most important law. I mean, don't we do the same thing? We try to boil things down to the simplest possible explanation or set of instructions to follow. And unfortunately for us and for the scribe, Jesus adds something. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, this is not a new statement for anyone familiar with the Old Testament writings. if you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four are about loving God, and the second six are about loving your neighbor. Now, I think there's a few aspects to consider here. First, it is possible to outwardly demonstrate love toward God, but not show love toward your neighbor. We've seen that in past chapters when Jesus has taken the Pharisees to task. Similarly, it is possible to outwardly demonstrate love towards your neighbors, but no love toward God. We see that today. Some of the more outspoken atheists in our time even advocate that they can replicate all the charitable works of the church without the quote-unquote overhead of God. You see, the disconnect happens when you leave out the part about the Lord is one. See, the perfect love that comes from God isn't singular. It's first and foremost demonstrated in perfect harmony among the three members of the Godhead. God the Father loves himself and loves God the Son and God the Spirit. Similarly, God the Son loves God the Father and God the Spirit and himself. And while that's a little bit hard to wrap your mind around, that's what we're being called to demonstrate. And that's why he can't separate the two commands. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were only loving themselves. They didn't stop to think about how their disobedience would impact God, or more rightly, their relationship to him, which was built on love and trust. How many times when we sin, do we neglect to think of the impact it will have on others? You just go ahead and do it. We even try to minimize in our minds the impact that some secret sins will have on others. Oh, I'm just lusting after that image on the screen. It's not like I'm angry and yelling at someone. How will that lust hurt anyone? Except that sin always has consequences, even if they aren't immediately felt. And folks, that's why it's so important to filter our decisions and thoughts and interpretation of Scripture through both of these lenses. Because as representatives of Jesus, our gospel witness needs to reflect love in its deepest and truest sense as present in the Godhead. That happens when we show love as the Godhead does, for God and neighbor. Because the world can't do that. That's only possible through the redeeming work of Christ and the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. The world feels a need for love, but accepts a mere shadow of the real, multifaceted thing. We have been given the real thing. How will the world know what it looks like if we don't show it to them? And remember that loving your neighbor doesn't mean accepting everything they do without question or opposition. It does mean that when confrontation is necessary, that it is handled with the fruit of the Spirit. Remember Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Let's return to our reading in Mark. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David calls himself Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Well, so having no more trick questions being hurled at him by Jewish splinter groups, Jesus takes the opportunity to put forth a thought-provoking statement of his own. He again reaches back into the Old Testament, and this time pulls out a portion of Psalm 110, which many faithful Jews would have likely been familiar with. And remember, at that time, there was a strong oral tradition for communicating thoughts and ideas. Paul would encounter this in particular among the Greeks a few years later. But among the Jews, Jesus sets up a seeming contradiction, an apparently unsolvable question. How could the son of a king be the Lord over the king? To us, the answer is readily available. See, Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, was born into the family line of David. And the word for son translates both as direct heir and descendant. So Jesus, who existed from before time, could indeed be both a descendant of David and king over him. Again, for us, the answer is a bit more obvious. But why would he drop such a puzzling statement among some of the last words that he would speak to the general public? Well, I think it has a lot to do with human nature and Jesus' understanding of it, and preparing hearts to hear the gospel. See, there's a fair number of us humans, myself included, who love a good mystery. You know, think of the popularity of mystery novels and mystery movies and things like that. It's kind of hard to resist the temptation to figure out something that doesn't make immediate sense. So we investigate, postulate, propose, ponder, try to fill in missing bits of information and such, until we come up with some plausible explanation. Now imagine you were among the crowd of faithful Jews in town for Passover, and you heard that question. You had probably also heard his wise and clever and God-honoring responses to those previous questions as well. And that sort of question from that sort of man would probably have stuck in your brain and rattled around demanding to be answered. I bet that those who had heard the question and then learned of his crucifixion and heard of his resurrection in the coming days would have been even more intrigued. And if they had started to investigate, they would have gone back to Psalm 110 and read language where King David acknowledges not only the authority of this Lord over governments and peoples as a ruler, but also as a judge and a priest. And if they compared that with other references to the Messiah, it would be hard to not come to the conclusion that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the chosen one, the very Son of God. Now, for more on this very interesting subject, tune into the first 8 chapters of Hebrews, which talks about it quite a bit. Now, while the questioning of most of the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes was aimed at trapping Christ so they could destroy him, I think it's really interesting to note that Jesus used his question to save them. Now let me ask a question of my own this morning. Who do you say Jesus is? That question came up a few weeks ago, and it seems appropriate to ask again in light of this part of the passage. Many of us fall into the cop-out camp. We try to say that either Jesus didn't exist, or we downplay who Jesus really is. Oh, he's just a wise teacher. Still others of us fall into the co-opt camp. We see Jesus as a means to an end, rather than who he really is. But if we truly investigate who he really is, we come face to face with who we are. Sinners who are enemies of a holy and righteous God. Sinners who justly deserve punishment. Sinners who desperately need a Savior because nothing we do to try and save ourselves works. Now, if that's you this morning, please don't wait to try and figure out the mystery of your empty heart on your own. You won't, because you can't on your own. But Jesus is the answer to that mystery. Cry out to him this morning to receive it. And if you need help with that, please get in touch with me or one of the other elders or deacons. We would love to talk to you more about Jesus. Now, perhaps one of your objections to believing in Jesus is that you've been hurt by people in the church. Well, unfortunately, even the church is filled with sinners. Even those who have genuinely cried out to God still do things to hurt their neighbors. But on the whole, the genuine ones will exhibit love for God and neighbor. There are some, however, controlled or filled, as churches that is, that are controlled or filled with people like the Pharisees. They take advantage of people's desire to be right with God, their desire to belong. And they try to put this to their own benefit, be that power or prestige or wealth. And they do this by creating church-like environments with ceremonies and music and decorations and speeches that are appealing to our spiritual nature. They behave in ways that we associate with being deserving of honor and respect. They try to mimic love for God and love for neighbor, and may be successful in that to a small degree, at least when viewed from a distance. And what happens is we let our guard down in response, and they take advantage of that trust. Jesus warns us of this in the next passage. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Do you see the stark contrast between these religious leaders and the two greatest commandments Jesus has just highlighted? These religious leaders love themselves, not God or their neighbors. They co-opt affectations of godliness for their own purposes. The original language here is strongly advising to be on the alert for these sort of people who put on a good show of religiosity, but if you look closely at their behavior, fail to demonstrate love for God or neighbor. Now, to me, that makes those two commandments doubly cool. See, not only are we to be watchful of our own hearts in light of those two commandments, but they help us to watch out for false leaders as well. And check out the stern rebuke for those false leaders. They will receive the greater condemnation. Ouch! You'd think that would be a good deterrent to false teachers, but sadly, they have been present in every generation, and so we must remain vigilant. This chapter concludes as follows. "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Now, I'm grateful that we get to end with this heart insight. For the record, this isn't prescriptive. Jesus isn't saying that you need to tithe literally down to your last penny. As we often talk about, these exchanges are meant to contrast heart attitudes. What he is saying is to look at the heart attitude of the widow. For her, the offering was a major act of worship. She recognized that even what little earthly wealth she had was a gift from God and offered it back to him to show her gratitude. The money was not an idol for her, and she trusted in God's provision. By contrast, the rich people were making an obvious show of their large donations. Perhaps they were trying to impress people with their wealth. Perhaps they were thinking they could buy favor with God. Now, if I can tie this back to the two commandments, the widow was showing true love for God through proper worship in spirit and in truth, obeying the law with a right heart. This woman is clearly in the cry out category. And given that the tithes would potentially be used to support the priests and sojourners, the fatherless, and other widows, that's from the Old Testament, by the way, she was showing love for neighbor as well. While you could argue that the donations of the rich people provided help for neighbors, the sense is that it wasn't being done out of genuine, selfless, God-honoring love. If we hold up Jesus' life as the example of love for God and love for neighbor, we see how that love cost him dearly. Yet he gladly paid the price, knowing that the temporary pain and loss would result in glory to God and eternal joy as he welcomed the elect into the fullness of love shared among the Godhead. If you expect to skate through this Christian life without sharing in some of that pain and loss, then go back and read chapter 10 again. If our salvation was important enough for Jesus to lay down his rights as God, to come down to earth to be rejected, mocked, spat upon, flogged, and killed for us, then you better believe that it was absolutely worth it for him to do so. And if it was worth it for him to do so, it is worth it for us to do so as well. Friends, what distinguishes people in the cry out camp from those who are copping out or co-opting their way through life is the presence of both love for God and love for neighbor. Do you see that connection? It's critical that you do, because our witness in the world depends on the presence of both. There are any number of high-profile scandals that have rocked the church in recent years and damaged its reputation. Those scandals can be connected back to these commands not being followed, coupled with sin nature rearing its ugly head. And it's a two-way street. You see, a leader may affect a love for God from the pulpit, yet not show love for his neighbor by co-opting his position to indulge in sinful behavior. Yet those around the leader who may be aware of such sins show neither a love for God or their neighbor by not humbly confronting the leader with the sin. It's damaging to the reputation of the church in the world. And it's damaging to individual people within the church who are hurt by it, because that's what sin does. It seeks to damage and defame and destroy. Now contrast that with the early church. The early church didn't win converts by forcing Christ down people's throats, and they didn't win converts by coercion. They absolutely declared him to their neighbors, but they did so not only with words, but also with lives that exhibited Christ-like character and love for God and neighbor. One is meaningless without the other. That's why Paul required that elders and deacons be well thought of by outsiders, as it says in 1 Timothy 3:7. Because love that was radically different than the love shown by the world still needed to be love that could be recognized by the world. Now this passage compels us to ask ourselves some tough questions. Does my life more and more exhibit love for God and neighbor? Do I co-opt Scripture to justify my dislike of some people? Do I put on a show of godly behavior on Sunday only to settle back into the comfort of a besetting sin on Monday? Are the motivations behind my words and actions to glorify God or myself? Do I set aside my tribes or my own notions of how things should be for what the whole counsel of Scripture calls me to? Now, I don't say these things to lay on some sort of guilt trip. None of us is perfect. Applying these truths in the real world and even in the church isn't easy, and we often fail in our efforts. I know I sure do. But the emphasis on exhibiting love for both God and neighbor is clear throughout Scripture. And the damage done by not doing so is evident as well. Let's pray. Father God, love is so important. It's so essential to who you are. It's so easy to get it wrong. And we so desperately need your Holy Spirit to help us get it right. Paul writes in Corinthians, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Love for God and love for neighbor is so foreign to how the world works. Even when they try to imitate it, it doesn't come anywhere close, because it can't. Because that's only enabled by your Holy Spirit. Help us this morning and in the days to come to set aside our pride and humble ourselves to these simple commands. Holy Spirit, help us to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.